Thank you for yesterday, Damon, and our whole host of you that served and fed and hosted our visitors. I believe there was some 150 that were here. How many of you got to come yesterday to the creation seminar? Quite a few of you, and I believe folk from other churches, and I know Gary Bates is a gifted teacher, and we hated to miss it. It was our only possible spot on the calendar. We could do our elders retreat. Thank you for praying. It was a fruitful time of long and joyful meetings and planning for next year and just reviewing and trying to step back and get the big picture and see how we can fulfill the Great Commission faithfully as a church. But I know you were blessed with Gary Bates. My house was full of Gary Bates DVDs all afternoon. He just came home with us, and the teenagers wanted to keep learning more. So praise God for faithful teachers like that, defending the Bible on the great doctrine of creation. Turn to Romans 11 if you haven't done so already, continuing in our study of this great chapter. Don't answer out loud, but is it becoming clearer or more confusing to you? My prayer is it's the former, not the latter. It is not an easy chapter, I confess. It is one of the most hotly disputed and debated chapters in all the Bible, even for centuries, and that's not going away until Jesus comes back, even amongst equally faithful, godly, Bible-believing Christians. However, I believe Paul's point is clear and understandable for the ordinary believer without needing a PhD in theology. Because last time I checked, none of the Roman believers that Paul's writing to had such a degree either. It was written for the ordinary man and woman, boy and girl in the pew, so that we would hear its message about the faithfulness of God, defending the very integrity and character of God in Romans 9, 10, and 11. A message that needs to be heard and believed and obeyed and can be understood. Romans 11, for example, answers one of the perennial questions of history, a mystery acknowledged by even secular writers. You've heard of Mark Twain, no friend of the church or the Jews, and this secular famous author once wrote, quote, "All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" Max DeMont, a secular historian, after 20 years of in-depth historical research, wrote an excellent book called Jews, God, and History. And DeMont, and the whole book is an attempt to answer this one question, as DeMont puts it. A civilization is born, it reaches maturity, and dies. That's the pattern of history. It was that way with the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, right? Nations rise, nations fall. DeMont says, why not the Jews? How have the Jews survived throughout 4,000 years of human history? Why has this small band of people continued to exert such disproportionate, abnormal amounts of influence on so many civilizations? Remember that famous question by Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, in the 18th century? He was an unbeliever, and he demanded that his chaplain prove God's existence. Remember the answer of Frederick the Great's chaplain? He said, "Sir, you need evidence that God exists? The amazing Jew, Your Majesty, the amazing Jew." Lord Beaconsfield, British Prime Minister in the 19th century, also named Benjamin Disraeli, said the following, quote, "The world has by now discovered that it is impossible to destroy the Jews." Though sadly, they keep trying, do they not? As the 20th and 21st century have attested, even yesterday, did you see in the news the synagogue in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in the States, on Shabbat, in a baby naming ceremony, a gunman marches in announcing, "Kill the Jews," and he murders 11 people in cold blood and injures many others. Paul Johnson, top modern historian, wrote an excellent work called History of the Jews. He writes, quote, "No people has ever insisted more firmly than the Jews that history has a purpose and humanity has a destiny." Abraham Heschel, leading Jewish theologian, philosopher of the 20th century, wrote, "The presence of Israel is the repudiation of despair. Israel calls for a renewal of trust in the Lord of history." Anybody that doesn't need that this morning? Less despair, more hope? Look at the Jewish nation if you want that. David Larson has an excellent book called Jews, Gentiles, and the Church. I read many years ago. Larson writes, how have the Jews virtually alone avoided genetic regression of IQ and achievement and been successful for 4,000 years? The Hittites, the Kenites, the Canaanites, they're all gone. But the Jews are like Jonah, the stubborn prophet, tossed out into the swirling and stormy seas, ostensibly consumed by the great fish, but indigested and vomited up on the land again. What a graphic image. Romans 11 is answering these epic questions of Jewish survival. It's not just their incredible tenacity or chutzpah, as most people think today. It is a bigger story, a deeper, larger backstory that is theological in nature and cannot be explained in any other terms. And Romans 11 answers those questions. Let me put it to you in a different way. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul staring at two massive truths. How often is this the case in the Christian life, in Christian doctrine, in your own experience? You're going, God, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that. How? How do those go together? Surely, I've got one of them wrong because it's just not working for me, Lord. And that's what Paul, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul's going, Jews at present are unbelieving, hardened, and they oppose the gospel and oppose Christ. But yet God has called them his people and he's promised to save them. If you choose, you miss the point of the Bible. You miss the character of God. You refuse to choose one or the other. Hold on to both. Israel at present, an unbelieving majority with only a believing remnant. But a day is coming where that will change. Let me ask it to you in a different way. Don't answer out loud. Are the Jews right now, as we speak here, 2018, on the 28th of October, are the Jews God's people? Yah-nia. If you don't say both, then you're missing the full message of Scripture. You have to say Yah-nia. Individual election, all of them saved, going to heaven? No ways. They reject the gospel. There's no other way to heaven. You don't get saved by race. You get saved by grace. They do not believe in the gospel. But nationally, has he elected them corporately for a historic and a future purpose and privilege? Yeah. Yah-nia. Yes, corporate election, no individual election. That's why Romans 9 began. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 6? Not all Israel are Israel. Big circle, little circle. Circle inside of a circle. Ethnic, national Israel, chosen by God, corporately, but not all of them are true Jews, saved at the heart. Not all Israel are Israel. If we miss that, we'll miss the whole point of Romans 9, 10, and 11 that Paul is making here. All individually elect, saved, converted Jews are a part of his corporate elect people, but not all of his national corporate people are saved. As we'll see even in text this morning. What's the question here in Romans 11 now that Paul is answering throughout this chapter, lest we again miss the forest for the trees? Look at the question. Remember, he begins in chapter 11. Has God rejected his people? May it never be. Verse 11, again, Paul asks, did they stumble as to a fall? In other words, is he done with the Jews? Answer, may it never be. That's the question Paul is answering. And he's answering it in one simple way, as I summarized for you last week. The whole chapter of 11 can be put in one sentence. Israel's rejection is not total. And it is not final. It is only partial, and it is only temporary. Verse 1 to 10 showed us that it is partial. And then verses 11 to verse 32, where we'll end today, shows us that it is temporal. Remember the pendulum? If I could remind you, verse 11 to 16 last week, my kids asked me if I was doing the floss. No, and I'm not going to. I would need hip surgery probably. But we looked at that pendulum. Another way to think of it is offstage, onstage. When the Jews were onstage for most of the Old Testament, Then Christ came, they rejected him, and the Lord said, all right, as was his prophetic plan all along, we put you off stage, and now the Gentiles are on center stage. But there's a day coming where the Jews will be made jealous, and they'll be back on the center stage when God restores them, and the blessing will then flow off stage to the Gentiles as well. On stage, off stage. God's plan for Jews, Gentiles, Jews. That's been Paul's argument from verse 12 onwards. And then remember the olive tree from verse 17 and following. We looked at that very crucial, important, and rich image there, teaching us about humility, about hope, that we ought to be humbled before God's plan for the olive tree and the natural olive tree of Israel, and then adding some of us as Gentile believers into that olive tree. And let's read again those last few verses where we ended last time, verse 23. And they also, speaking of the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So we're looking to the future now. Verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, talking to Gentile Christians, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? But now here's the question as we come into verse 25. God is able, but is he willing? We know he can do it. He can restore the Jews, but does he want to? And has he planned to? Answer, verse 25 and following. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. Let's read the scripture together and then I'll pray. Listen as I read from verse 25, Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Our Father, we are humbled by these grand, historic, epic texts that explain your dealings with nations and with the Jewish people over millennia, and explain where history has gone and where history is going and where we fit into that as the church, as Gentile Christians. Help us not to be ignorant, not to miss the lesson here. And for any unsaved Gentile or Jew here today, that they would see their sin and call upon Christ, the only Savior for sinners. Teach us, Lord. Bring us, humble us, stun us with the way you have planned for your mercy to work out in this world, so that we are all abased and flat on our face before your undeserved, free and sovereign and saving mercy in Christ, which is our only hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we're looking, our title this morning is two phrases from this passage: beloved enemies and surprising mercy. Beloved enemies, that's how we view the Jews today. That's straight out of verse 28. They're beloved enemies. And then when we think of anyone's salvation, Jews or Gentiles, one phrase should come to mind: surprising mercy. Surprising mercy. Beloved enemies, surprising mercy. Our outline this morning is two truths about Israel's future that should humble our pride and should magnify God's mercy. Christian, if you, and I trust you and I always, want to be stunned with the mercy and the grace of God, and we want to reduce our pride and to stay humble before the Lord and before his word, that's what this text is for. First of all, be humbled at what God promises, and then we'll look at why God promises. A what, and then a why. Let's look, first of all, verse 25 and 26a. Be humbled at what God promises about Israel's future. Look at what he promises. Look how Paul begins there. Don't take my word for it. Read it in your own Bible. Verse 25, Paul begins, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Beloved, it's a real risk that we miss God's heart for the Jews, that we impose what could be called an anti-Judaic, if not an anti-Semitic, hermeneutic upon the Scriptures. It's a live option that you could be ignorant of what God doesn't want you to be ignorant about. It's not just hypothetical. In fact, it's been a huge snare for the church in every age. David DeBrain, fellow pastor over at New Covenant Baptist in on the east side of our city here, recommended to me before our Israel trip earlier this year a new book by an Anglican theologian who was a covenantalist who believed the church was the new Israel until he examined Scripture more closely on this subject. His name is Gerald McDermott. His book is entitled Israel Matters, Why Christians Must Think Differently About the People and the Land. It's short, it's readable, it's excellent. And McDermott writes, this is opening line in the sentence, "Most Christians, for most of Christian history, have been wrong about Israel." Now, I think you know I love church history. We're going to recognize the reformers tonight. But most of our heroes through most of church history blew it on this doctrine. It's secondary, it's not fundamental to the gospel, but it matters. And they usually got it wrong. And they didn't read Romans 11 carefully enough, in my humble opinion. McDermott goes on to say, I mean, that's Paul's point. Don't be ignorant about or uninformed of this mystery so that you'll be wise in your estimation. McDermott continues, he says, if Paul thought that Jesus expanded Israel to include Jews and Gentiles now as some new Israel without distinction, then why would Paul distinguish between wild branches and a natural root? It makes no sense, the whole metaphor that Paul gives us here in the previous verses in Romans 11. For Gentile believers grafted into a Jewish tree. In fact, it's remarkable that Paul would make this distinction at all. Who was more passionate about including Gentiles in the church than the apostle to the Gentiles himself? Paul loved to speak about our unity in the gospel. He loved to marvel at the Lord's table before the at the foot of the cross. The ground is, what do we say? Level. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, Galatians tells us. Now, does that mean that we're all transgender? And that male and female doesn't matter? Of course not. But the distinctions don't matter for spiritual equality in salvation. Neither Jew nor Gentile. He's not erasing all distinctions, but Paul loved to champion the unity of the faith and our oneness in Christ. And so it's all the more remarkable that he would still designate that there are some distinctions here. There are wild branches grafted into a natural root. It's important. It matters. Look again at the text. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Brothers and sisters, what's the guy in Proverbs called who's wise in his own eyes? Is it a compliment? Is this a term you'd like to be used about you? What's he called? It starts with an F, ends with an L. Two O's in the middle. Fool. Wise in his own eyes. What was the problem in the book of Judges that makes that the most ugly book of the Bible, where everything was just a mess in the days of the judges? Because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is a third time now Paul has warned Gentile Christians. Verse 18, verse 20, and now again, verse 25, don't be proud. Don't think it's all about you. You Roman Christians, you Gentile church. By the way, every time he says you throughout this passage, it's plural, y'all, as we would say in Texas, right? All of you. It's not just talking individual. You as a church, don't be proud. One of our elders put it well yesterday as we were discussing this text. most of us, I don't know what kind of church you grew up in, but most of us probably, especially in South Africa, where the national government thought they were the new Israel. And that led to all kinds of rubbish that has scarred this country. Most of us grew up opening 2/3 of our Bible, called the Old Testament, 39 books, where the word Israel appears over 2,000 times. And honestly, it was an honest mistake. It was a sincere misunderstanding. We want to apply the Bible. We want to read the Bible and say, what does that mean for me? So it was a step in the right direction, but can I say it was a step too far? And every time we saw the word Israel, we'd do a Control-Alt-Replace. Or what do you, if you do use Microsoft Word, you know, find and replace. And we instinctively said, oh, Israel, me, church. Wrong. Please don't do that. We don't have permission from Scripture to do that. And Paul's whole point in Romans 11 is beware of that. It's incredibly easy in our Gentile arrogance. No, you say, okay, but preacher, why then are so many Old Testament Israelite Jewish terms used for Christians in the New Testament? Good question. I'm glad you asked. I've wrestled with this often. Amen. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, 1 Peter 2. It's in the Bible. You are the true circumcision, Philippians chapter 3. Romans chapter 4, offspring of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, offspring of Abraham by faith. What does that mean? My answer would be it means what it says. We are grafted in. It means what Romans 11 exactly has told us. We share in many of the Jewish privileges of the people of God. But sharing in them doesn't mean canceling them for the Jews. Participating in them doesn't mean replacing them. You understand? There's a big difference there. Whether this guy gets out the gate or not, stay with me. All right? He'll survive. It's true. Jesus in Matthew 21 says, speaking of this church age, the blessings of God's kingdom have been transferred from the Jews and given to the church for now. It does not say forever. On the contrary, the church is never once called the new Israel anywhere in the New Testament in a clear, indisputable fashion. Never are God's ethnic, national promises to the Jews set aside in the New Testament. On the contrary, they're ratified and reaffirmed. Luke 1 and 2, Matthew 19, Acts chapter 3, and most explicitly right here in Romans 11. Look what Paul calls it there in verse 25. He says, it is a mystery. Ooh, a mystery. Is this some sort of secret cult info or esoteric enigma or puzzling brain teaser? No, the New Testament word is a rich term that simply means a revealed truth. Previously hidden, now disclosed, right? In Christ, in the new covenant, often in the last days. It's a revealed truth, Paul says. I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. I don't want you to be proud because you missed this mystery. And now he's going to tell us what the mystery is. And he explains it in three short phrases here in verse 25 and 26. Three aspects of this great mystery of Israel's future salvation. And we're back to the pendulum. We're back to the onstage, offstage format here. Let me summarize the mystery for you here in verse 25 and 26. There's a present hardening of Jews. There's a present ingathering of Gentiles. And there's a future salvation of the Jews. There it is. That's God's plot. That's the sequence. And by the way, I forgot to say this in the first service. The mystery is not that Jews will be hardened. He said so in the prophets of old. The mystery is not that Gentiles will be included. The Old Testament predicts this. Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us. The mystery is not that Israel will be saved in the end. That's all revealed already in the Old Testament. So now you're saying, what's the mystery? The sequence of it all. That is novel. That is, whoa! You mean only by the Jews being set aside and then Gentiles being brought in, as Paul's going to explain, and then Israel being saved. Woo! Oh, the depth of the riches. I never would have seen that one in the Old Testament. That mystery is revealed here in the New Testament. What's the mystery? Paul claims, explains it here with present hardening of the Jews. Look at the text there in verse 25. It's a partial hardening. Remember, that's the whole point of Romans 11. It's Israel's rejection is neither total nor is it final. He says it's partial here. It's happened to Israel. They're spiritually calloused, they're dull, unresponsive, stiff-necked, rejecting the gospel, as we've seen throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11. Oh, but how long? For how long, O Lord? I did this in the first service. It was quite revealing. If you have a Jewish friend, not in the church, work, school, wherever, raise your hand. You know another Jew outside of the church. Keep your hand raised. If they're a Christian, keep your hand up. If they're a Christian, keep your hand up. Most hands went down. Your Jewish friends don't want to hear your gospel. How long will it be that way, Lord? How long? Read the text. He says, until, underline that word, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The full number of elect Gentiles being brought into the kingdom as Jesus builds his church. You and me. Who would have thunk it, right? Australians, Americans, Italians, Greeks, South Africans, every, you know, red and yellow, black and white and polka dotted. All these Gentile peoples brought in before God saves the Jewish nation. The full catch of his elect brought into his gospel net, you could say. What did Jesus say? This gospel shall be preached to all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24, verse 14. Until then, it's harvest time. Bringing in the sheaves. Remember that old hymn, right? Bringing in the sheaves. It says harvest time. We heard last Sunday night, Madagascar, as the gospel goes forth, near and far, as we evangelize, as we are fishers of men, the Lord is gathering his elect. I wonder who's the last one. Isn't that be amazing in heaven? I mean, you'll be praising God. You'll be humbled, but it would be kind of cool to go, yeah. Yeah, so when did you get saved? Oh, I got saved. My parents told me the gospel. I got saved in 1989 at youth camp. How about you? I was the last Gentile in the end times, in the tribulation period, before God finally triggered to save the Jewish people in a final climactic way. Wow. You are number whatever, 1 million or X billion. The Lord knows the number. You're the last Gentile Christian. And then the Lord said, done. Tie the nets. Bring in the catch. And cause a national ingathering and revival of the Jewish people like history has never known in the most hardened, spiritually obstinate place in the world called Israel. There's going to be a revival like the world has never seen of the Jews. Just wait. That's what, I don't know how, any other way to take this text. What's the mystery that ought to humble us here? It's the present hardening of the Jews. It's the present ingathering. So off stage with the Jews, on stage with the Gentiles, until the full number comes in, and then all Israel. Look at verse 26. What comes next? And so all Israel will be saved. As Zechariah 12 puts it, they will mourn as one mourns for the loss of an only son, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. And in some dramatic, glorious fashion, they will be saved. This is a critical text. I know there's other views, but I'm telling you how I believe it makes most sense. Look at this phrase very closely. And so, in other words, in this manner, according to this pendulum, after the last Gentile, then in a national, in some sort of corporate fashion, all Israel, doesn't say some, doesn't say most, all Israel, by the way, someone asked me very astutely after the first service, are you saying every Jew who ever lived? No. Just read Romans 9 and 10 and Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. No. They don't get saved by race. They get saved by grace. A corporate, final, national entity of the Jews in a national way will be repentant and will turn to Christ and believe, be saved through the same gospel you and I are saved, as we're about to read. All Israel will be saved. I love that question that this lady visitor asked after the first service, because she also went on to say what we're all thinking. That doesn't seem fair. What about all the other Jews? I mean, why do those guys get to be the end times Jews that are a part of this national revival in a way that God's never saved any ethnic people? To which I said, when is it ever fair? You want fair? Do you want fair? That's called hell for you and me. It's always God's mercy. That's the whole point, as we're going to see in the verses that follow. God has arranged things in such a way that we're always surprised by his mercy. We never think we deserve it. We never think we can calculate it or manipulate it or earn it. It's so that he gets all the glory. And his mercy is magnified and his grace is given its fullest display. And so all Israel will be saved. We wonder, oh, what in the world is that going to look like? How is this going to happen? Well, I would recommend the book of Revelation. It's an end times book we've been studying on Sunday nights of what the final events are in the great 7-year tribulation before Jesus comes back. Ever heard of 144,000 Jewish saved evangelists from all the 12 tribes who will then canvass the land and call people to repent and believe? Wow. Ever heard of two witnesses with miracle-working powers and one dies and gets resurrected? Wow. Ever heard of an angel in the mid-heaven preaching the gospel? I'd say that's a pretty likely way that all Israel gets saved in the final time. The time of Jacob's trouble, which leads to Jacob's repentance. Removing ungodliness from Jacob, as we're about to read. In history's darkest hours, Antichrist terrorizes the earth, and Israel faces these horrific judgments falling from heaven. At last, the Jews repent. They turn to Christ. God fulfills his ancient promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in this visible, tangible, climactic, literal way, and all Israel will be saved. We don't have time, but go read what God said he would do in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32. God said, as I promised you, in the land which I gave to your fathers. I think that's pretty specific. I will restore you. I will forgive you. I will renew you. Things that we now share in part of spiritually in Christ, but yet the final, full, and exact fulfillment remains future when Christ returns and God does all that he promised to his people. Oh, this ought to humble us, encourage us. God is faithful. He keeps his word to the Jews, to me, to you. And there are no VIPs. None of us deserves center stage. In the end, it's God's mercy that's on center stage. Not the Jews or the Gentiles, but the sheer, free, sovereign, saving grace of God. Number two, be humbled. We saw at what God promises. We saw the mystery there. The three aspects of his mystery in verse 25 and 26, the present hardening, the Jews, the present in gathering of the Gentiles, and then a future salvation of the Jews. That's what God promises. It ought to humble us as Gentile Christians. And then number two, now we see that we ought to be humbled by why God promises this future salvation of the Jews. Why does God promise it? And Paul gives three reasons again here under this second point that ought to humble and encourage us. I'll summarize them for you first of all. Because it's biblical, because it's irrevocable, and because it's merciful. He points to the covenants of God, the nature of God, and the grace of God. It's biblical, it's irrevocable, it's merciful. I love the way the old Scottish pastor, hymn writer, Horatius Bonar puts it. He says, I believe that God's purpose regarding our world can only be understood when we understand God's purpose for Israel. I believe that all human calculations about the future of the earth, whether political or scientific or philosophical or religious, all must fail if they ignore Israel. If they do not take into account God's great purpose regarding the standing of the Jews on the last day. If God has set Israel as the great nation of the future, who are we to set aside his arrangements? Amen and amen to that. Notice, first of all, Paul says why God promises this is because it's biblical. Prove it from Scripture, Paul. He says, okay, with pleasure. He turns to his favorite prophet, Isaiah, chapter 59, speaking about the return of Christ, Messiah, to the earth to rescue his people. Read verse 26, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The final fulfilling of his covenant with Abraham, further expressed in the new covenant itself, and the final cleansing of Israel, the same way you and I are cleansed. Are you filthy this morning? You might have had a nice shower. You might have, you know, the best cologne. You might be dressed very handsomely this morning. But are you washed clean of your sins? Are you right before God? Have you been justified? If you die tonight, would you be saved and accepted into heaven, or would you be condemned and cast into hell? The only way to know is the same way the Jews will know in the end. Repent and believe in Christ, crucified and resurrected. A God who takes away our sins. I love this prophecy. The deliverer, this is Jesus. He comes from Zion because he's arrived at Zion and he rules from Zion. And he takes away ungodliness from Jacob, this nation that is largely secular and godless, the Jews who are worldly and despise the Lord. One day it's going to all be reversed, and you're and my Jewish friends, if they're alive in that final day, will at last bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and be cleansed. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's biblical. Number two, the second reason why God promises this, not only because it's biblical, but it's irrevocable. Verse 28, look in your Bibles there. Paul writes, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. How do you view Jews today? How did you answer that question when I asked you earlier? Are they God's people? The best phrase I know anywhere in the Bible is Romans 11, verse 28. They are beloved enemies. They are enemies of the gospel. They hate Christ and they aren't listening to you in most cases. But they are beloved by God because of what he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob he would do. And he will not go back on his word. Beloved enemies. Should that surprise us, by the way? Can you think of any other time in the nation of Israel that they were beloved enemies? Judged, most of them headed for hell, and yet nationally loved and favored, privileged by God, a God who was not done with them. Can you think of any other times? I would say, when were they not like that? Most of their history, 40 years in the wilderness, beloved enemies, enemies of God, hardened, unbelieving, perishing, but loved. God was not done with his plan and his covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Gomer, harlot, a whore and a prostitute to her husband Hosea, but a picture of an enemy, beloved. God wasn't done with them. How about the book of Esther? I don't even know if Mordecai or Esther was even saved, because it doesn't even matter to the point of the book. The book of Esther doesn't mention God once. But here they are, the Jewish nation in Susa, under Babylonian power, under a pagan empire, and a king can't sleep at night. And Haman gets hung on his own gallows, and the whole Jewish people are spared because the hidden hand of Almighty God will not allow his people to perish. Beloved enemies. I love the way I'm sad to say, many Christians today, I've heard them say this to me, Tim, the Jews are no different than Australians, Africans, Americans, it's all the same. If Ahmadinejad, he's not around anymore, but whoever the new Iranian Ayatollah Khomeini finally gets his wish and wipes Israel off the planet, off the map, and the Jews don't exist, my faith is fine. Well, mine isn't. My faith would be shattered, and my gospel would be false if the Jews go extinct because of what I believe the scriptures teach. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, I assert then that the Jews are at this moment a peculiar people and utterly separate from all other people on the face of the earth. How shall we account for this extraordinary state of things? How shall we explain the unique and peculiar position which the Jewish people occupy in the world? Why? Says Ryle, why is it that unlike Saxons and Danes and Normans and Flemings, this singular race floats alone, still separate and distinct, still not destroyed? He says, it is my firm conviction that among the many difficulties of infidelity, the hardest questions unbelievers can ask. I love this. You know, the skeptics, they want to throw at you. I've got an atheistic neighbor. Every time I see him, he's like armed and ready. Oh, what about this? You know, and all of the Bible this and all these contradictions and all these reasons why he's an atheist and Christians are lunatics. Ryle says, one of the most insurmountable arguments for Christianity. He says, it's a burdensome stone that skeptics can't get rid of. They keep bumping into it. The existence of the Jews. If you're here as an unbeliever today and you're saying, prove that God exists, look at the Jews. If you don't have an answer, I command you to repent and turn to Christ today, because they exist, because God is faithful and he's kept his word, and you need a savior, and only Jesus can save you from your sins. I love the way Ryle concludes. There is no witness so unanswerable as the one who always keeps standing up and living and moving before the eyes of mankind. That witness is named the Jew. Beloved enemies. Look at verse 29, a favorite verse to misinterpret, and Christians love to misquote this one, yank it out of context. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Paul's not suddenly talking about spiritual gifts or how long you should remain an elder or a pastor. For the gifts, it must be what he talked about when he introduced in chapter 9, the gift, chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, the gift to the Jewish people of adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the temple service and the promises and the fathers and Christ. Those covenant gifts to the nation, the privileges he gave them spiritually. He says the gifts of God are irrevocable, and the calling of God. God's national, corporate, elective calling upon the Jewish people. It's the gifts and calling are irrevocable. What a strong word. Unbreakable, unstoppable, irreversible, immutable, unalterable. You got any other words? Irrevocable. We live in a word where no one keeps, we live in a world where no one keeps their word anymore. There's no loyalty, right? If you work for a company 5 years, they're like, people think you get a gold watch because you've been around so long. Irrevocable. God will not go back on his promise to the Jewish people ever. He will keep his word to the bitter, and it will indeed, before it's sweet, it will be a bitter end. I love the way someone put it. Did God choose Israel for her goodness? Then he will not unchoose her for her badness. How about you, Christian? Did God choose you for your goodness? Pity your first bad day. Pity your first bad day when he stops loving you. Praise God, he didn't choose me for my goodness, and he doesn't abandon me for my badness. His election is based on his free choice and grace alone. Let me paraphrase verse 28 and 29 so we can be very clear on Paul's argument. I like the way someone paraphrased verse 28 and 29. From the perspective of the gospel of the righteousness of God that saves both Jew and Gentile, the bulk of national Israel presently remains an enemy of God for the sake of the salvation of Gentiles throughout the world. However, from the perspective of God's original election of national Israel, still remaining in unbelief, at the same time, this Hebrew people continues to be beloved for the sake of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant ratified to Isaac and Jacob. Therefore, because of God's covenant integrity, the gospel gifts and the saving call of God directed towards national Israel through promises given to Abraham will not be repealed. There's a guy named Horner has a book called Future Israel. I think DeBrain is trying to bring him out next year to speak. It is a superbly helpful book. Horner on future Israel. We all know about the revival of modern missions, don't we? Hudson Taylor's and David Livingston's that brought the gospel to India and China and Africa as a result of the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening in England in the 1800s, right? The gospel wouldn't be in most of Africa if it wasn't for London Missionary Society, Church Missionary Society, little countries like Scotland and England that got awakened and sent the gospel to the four corners of the earth. But what we don't realize is they also changed their view on Israel at the same time. Not because of a political movement, but a spiritual awakening, because the Brits and the Scots reread their Bible. As a result, Lord Wilberforce, Lord Shaftesbury altered British policy about a Jews and a homeland. They lobbied the Ottoman Empire. They produced the Balfour Declaration in 1917, all because of texts like Romans 11, 29 that say the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. God will restore the Jewish people to the land of their fathers, the God of their fathers, through a movement back to Messiah, and the Christian church should align herself with God's purposes. And sure enough, by the mid-19th century, there's this movement, even among Jews, some, to embrace Jesus as Messiah, Jews in Europe. Famous Christian scholars now, Delitzsch, Edersheim, Adolf Safir, and others, because of this great movement, believing texts like this. And then the final reason here about why God promises Israel's future salvation. It's biblical, it's irrevocable. And then verse 30 to 32, the climax of Paul's whole argument here in chapter 11 and in chapter 9, 10, and 11. It's not only biblical and irrevocable, it's also merciful. It's merciful. Look at verse 30. Paul says, "For just as you once were disobedient to God," talking to Gentile Christians, "but now have been shown mercy," so you're on stage, because they're off stage because of their disobedience. One paraphrase puts it well of this verse. "Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead." Wow. Keep reading, verse 31. "So these also," Jews, "now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they, being made jealous," as Paul said earlier, "and finally," as we've read a moment ago, "may now be shown mercy." Now, ultimately, can refer to the imminence of Christ could return soon. In these last days, God will fulfill his promise to the Jewish nation. And then verse 32, look how he concludes. "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Watch out for the misuses of this verse. I've heard professing Christians and theologians say, Romans 11:32 proves universalism, the doctrine that hell doesn't exist or it's going to freeze over soon and nobody is damned forever and everyone ends up in heaven. Universalism. We'll all be saved in the end, no matter what religion. Do you believe that? I know you don't. And that cannot be what this verse means. Listen to what it means. Let's read it again. "For God has shut up all in disobedience." It can't mean all people. "So that he may show mercy to all." It can't mean that he's going to save everyone. That would contradict everything in Romans and everything in the Bible. So then what does it mean? It means what the whole argument that Paul's been making. That God shuts up, look at the verse there, the word. He confines, he hardens and imprisons, you could say, two different groups. Unbelieving Gentiles in their sin they've chosen for themselves, and then unbelieving Jews in the sin they've chosen for themselves. We saw last week, he's a holy, he's a severe God. He judges, he hardens those who rebel against him. But look at the purpose for which he does it. He shuts up all, whether it's unbelieving Jews or unbelieving Gentiles, he shuts them up in disobedience, not so that he may just look cruel and mean for all eternity, but so that, what's the text say? Look at verse 32. He may show mercy to all. Let me summarize what Paul means in verse 32. It's the promise of salvation for all without distinction, not all without exception. He's not saying every single person. He's saying both Jews and Gentiles, all of his elect from among the Jewish nation and from among Gentiles, so that no one accuses God of playing favorites or dares to think that he shows partiality in salvation based on the fact that you think you have some inside connection. Isn't that the story of history so often? Here, the God features the Jews for 2,000 years through Abraham, and the Jews start to get proud about it. And they think, oh, we're saved just because we're Jews. All right, good for us. Maybe we deserved it. And so the Lord humbles them. He sets them aside. They reject Jesus, and he saves Gentiles. But then here we are 2,000 years later, and we start thinking, maybe God doesn't really need the Jews. Maybe it's all about us. And the Lord says again, no, no, 1,000 times no. I love the way Piper puts it. So God has employed 4,000 years of redemptive history to teach that he is free and not bound to save anyone. Anyone. Not because of your Jewishness or because of your non-Jewishness. And he says, can God not at the end of the age, having demonstrated his freedom beyond the shadow of a doubt, bring his free and sovereign election of Israel to a climax by banishing ungodliness from Jacob and saving the whole Jewish people? God can swing the pendulum of history as he wishes and where he wishes so that his mercy is put on maximum display. That's what we saw back in chapter 9, right? Remember Paul's whole point in the middle of chapter 9 from verse 14? God is not unjust. He'll have mercy on whom he has mercy. He'll have compassion on whom he has compassion. He'll raise up Pharaoh for his glory. Verse 18, he'll have mercy on whom he desires. He'll harden whom he desires. That's true now, and that'll be true into all of eternity. We'll be surprised at God's mercy. Someone has said, heaven will be a perpetual experience of going, really? No kidding. And you know what should surprise us most in heaven? Not the other people. What surprises us most? That I would be there. Because I know my sin better than I know your sin or someone else's. It concerns me when Christians are shocked that God would save unsavable people. You know, nice, dean, clean, decent, moral people are like, oh, I knew you'd join the church one day. But those women at the well, those, you know, sexual perverts and, you know, people from LGBTQ background, you know, maybe you can join another church. Our church is for clean people. Oh, really? Then I shouldn't be here. None of us should be here. Salvation is by grace alone, by God's mercy alone. All of us are surprised that we're here. Who would have thunk it? How did I ever get saved but for the grace and the mercy of God? That's true personally. That's true historically, Paul tells us. Jonah's whole problem was he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. Remember? Jonah's like, ah, I knew that would happen. Those wicked, perverted, cruel, murderous Assyrians. I knew God would save them. Man, stink. Oh, that we would never have a Jonah arrogance and pride about who God shows mercy on, both Jew and Gentile alike. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Two truths that I trust have humbled our hearts and minds afresh today. What God promises, this mystery of Israel's salvation, the present hardening, the present of Jews, the present gathering of Gentiles, and the future salvation of Israel. And then number two, being humbled at why God promises it. Because it's biblical, it's irrevocable, it's merciful that God would do this. I'll close with a interesting story about one of the foremost commentators in Romans. Ask any preacher or Bible teacher, they will know about Cranfield. Two volumes, masterful work, commentary on Romans in the 20th century. But Cranfield once wrote this later in his ministry because of studying Romans 9 through 11. He says, I confess with shame that I myself, even in print, have published on more than one occasion the language of the replacement of Israel by the church. Cranfield says, it is only where the church persists in refusing to learn this message of Romans 9 through 11, where the church secretly, perhaps unconsciously, believes that her own existence is based on human achievement, and so she fails to understand God's mercy to herself. Then the church is unable to believe in God's mercy for the unbelieving Jewish nation. And so we entertain this ugly and unscriptural notion that God has cast off his people Israel and simply replaced them with the Christian church. Cranfield concludes, Romans 9, 10, and 11 emphatically forbid us to speak of the church as having once and for all taken the place of the Jewish people. As Bonar put it so well, poetically, lift up thine eyes, Jerusalem. Look round about and see how from afar thy children come and gather unto thee, no more in childless widowhood, but mother of a multitude. From every land afar thy sons and daughters come, the promised land their heritage, Jerusalem their home, no more an exiled scattered race, Zion at last their dwelling place. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed we confess these are sometimes difficult portions of your word, but how thankful we are that your word is not just another Quran or Book of Mormon with a bunch of moral principles, but that your word comes to us wrapped in real time and space history, in the story of redemption that you have worked out across the ages, and that you are yet to fulfill in every last detail. Not a jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word stands, and we rejoice that you are faithful, that your gifts and your calling are irrevocable. We pray this would change the way we view our unsaved Jewish friends, the way we view the future of the Jewish nation, the way we read 2/3 of our Bibles in the Old Testament, the way we view you in your blameless integrity and your faithful character and your perfect dependability and reliability. May we trust you. May we bow in worship, as we'll even see next week, if you allow it, the awestruck heart of the Apostle Paul to say, oh, the depth, oh, the wonder of your ways, of your mercy, of your mind. All things are for your glory. In your Son, our Savior's great name, we pray. Amen.